My name is Dominic, and I have the privilege of leading this community and following Jesus. So whether you're here in the room with us or online, we're just glad that we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with you today. As we begin, I'm excited that we're going to look at the Word. I'm excited that we're going to have to celebrate some baptisms today. But I want to just pose a couple questions for us to consider and think about as we start our time looking at the Word this morning. Where do you find hope when things seem stagnant or cold or lifeless? Or where do you find hope or peace when things feel out of your control? She talked about parenting. That kind of swirling in my head right now. Or how do you find and hold on to joy when the world seems to give you reason for grief time and time again? If you're human, I suppose that you've wrestled with those questions before. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I'd suppose that those are probably questions that are pretty quintessential, and maybe bouncing around in your heart and mind time and time again. You know, as followers of Jesus, we say that our hope hinges on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But what does that really mean, and what does that really look like, to believe that he is risen, and then to interact with that in our lives day to day? And is it really of spiritual significance that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was risen from the dead? Those are a couple of the questions that have been bouncing in my mind and in my heart the last few weeks. And they're questions I don't think we're alone with. I think these were the questions that the disciples in the early days were wrestling with. And so I want to look this morning at a passage. Each of the Gospels speaks to the resurrection. This morning I want to spend some time and focus on Mark's Gospel in chapter 16 and his account of the resurrection. And I'm just going to give you a little, I don't know what I would call this, a statement up front. This morning, there's a part of this talk that might feel a little bit technical. I don't know what else to call it other than that. There's a part of this talk that might feel like we're doing a little bit of gymnastics, scripturally, and kind of looking at some stuff. And that's just the way it felt this week. It's just where it landed. But here's what I'm hoping, is that even as we do some of that, and I hope you can stay with me in it, that the heart of what I believe God is wanting to say to us this morning would come out. That you would hear my heart in it, and that even you'd connect with the heart of God this morning as we do some gymnastics here in looking at the Word. Is that okay? Is that, you guys game with me? Yeah? Half of the room is, half of the room's not. Well, we're all going to do it together, so let's have fun. Well, let's open the Bible. So Mark chapter 16, you can either open up the text in front of you on your phone, or it should be up on the screen. But Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, this is Mark's account of the resurrection. And again, the resurrection is spoken of, because it was a true historical event, in all of the Gospels. But I want to focus on Mark's here, and it says this. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for fear, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This week I was trying to imagine myself in this story. I was trying to imagine and think about what these women were thinking, what they were feeling, what they were experiencing, what they were seeing. And I'll be honest, I'm a thinker more than I am a feeler. So my mind and my heart just kind of went to the details a little bit. But what I read as I see this is I'm imagining, I'm supposing that grief had overcome them, that chaos had overtaken them. Yet what I see is these two women simply doing what is the right thing to do in the eyes of their culture and according to their customs, in order to honor one who they called their rabbi and their Lord, their teacher. They're going to anoint the body with spices to give it appropriate burial because that he didn't have a chance to receive that. And they're seeking to perform this ordinary task that's very significant, and yet even that was shrouded in challenge. They're on their way and they're questioning, who's going to even roll the stone away? How are we even going to get to the place where we need to be, where we want to go, to do the thing that we came here to do? It all just felt so impossible. See, they had followed Jesus for 3 years in his ministry. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him speak things that no one had ever spoke before. They had seen him live out the reality of this kingdom of God that he spoke about like nothing before. There was hope, there was joy, there was life, there was a lot of action, a lot of activity, a lot of movement, a lot of transformation. And then all of a sudden it was just quiet, it was cold, it was still, it was stagnant. There was peace, it was turmoil, it was fear, it was trembling and astonishment. In their mind, there was no concept of a resurrection. There was no concept of somebody being crucified on a Roman cross, being declared fully dead, being laid in a grave two nights before, and now they come to this place, and there's this stranger, we assume, and other gospels say it is an angel. By Mark's language, he says, dressed in white and is bright, so we assume that it's an angel. And this angel proclaims to them, he is risen, he is not here. And he says to them, go in excitement and tell the others. And they go, what? It says they're gripped by fear and trembling and astonishment. Again, I'm trying to imagine what is it that they're hearing? What is it they're seeing? And so again, I'm not good at feeling always. And I went to this place of thinking and I thought, you know what? I'm going to look up a word. Because the angel declares to them, he is risen, he is not here. What would they have heard? What was the word risen that he used? And what did that actually mean? And this is where we're going to do a little gymnastics. Okay, you guys ready? You jump with me a little bit? See, and the reason why I looked it up is when going to seminary, when you look in the, you're taught that when you look in scripture and you read through, there's a certain word that's typically used for the resurrection. It's a word that we typically use when we're talking about the what happened on this day. And so I'm looking at this going, oh, that's going to be the word, for sure. That's going to be what Mark uses. And I was surprised to find out, actually, that it wasn't. And here's what I found out. See, there are two primary words in the New Testament to speak about the action of being risen or of being raised up. And so I was thinking about, how did Mark use it here? And to do justice to it, how did Mark use it throughout his gospel, these two different words? And what can that mean for us? How can that be of spiritual significance? And so here's the technical part. The first word, and that's often mostly used in Scripture, is anistime. You guys want to say that with me? Anistime. And another form of it is this anastasis. You can say that if you want. Go ahead. Anastasis. Cool. Awesome. And literally what it means, ana is up, histemi is to stand. And so you put anahistemi together, and it means to stand up or to make stand up, right? It also can mean to cause to rise up or to rise up from lying down or to raise from the dead. But here's what's interesting about this. This word is most often used in Mark's gospel and also in the New Testament to talk about the physical action of getting up. Like, just, you're sitting down, and I would say, get up, and that's what you would do. I want to give you an example of that real quick, okay? In Mark, this is where Mark uses this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, this is speaking of Jesus, and it says, and rising very early in the morning, that's the word there, rising, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Okay, so Jesus was down, he was sleeping, he physically gets up, he goes out early in the morning, he goes there to pray. That's a common use of it in Mark's gospel. But the word is also used by Jesus about six times, we don't have the ability to look at them all, to foretell when he will be raised from the dead on the third day. An example of that, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. After 3 days, he would anastemi. See, and that even the angels had told him. Look, he told you about all this, right? He foretold you this. And they're like, yeah, right. We still don't get it. But that word is also the primary word used to speak of the resurrection and the word resurrection itself in the New Testament. An example of that would be in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 21, when it reads and it says this. Do I have a slide for that one? Yeah. It says, for as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So this action of physically being down and being standed up again, being stood up again, be aroused or risen from a state of being down low. But it doesn't always have the implication of death. It could be just that you were sitting and now you're standing. And then I went and I looked and I said, well, okay, so that's not the word that Mark used here. So what is the other word? And the other word is agiro. Say that one with me. Agiro. And agiro means this, to arouse, to cause to rise, to rouse from obscurity, ruins, or non-existence. And here's the key part, to arouse or rise up or stand up from a state of incapacitation. To raise up or stand up from a state of incapacitation. And the focus here, the implication here, is on the previous incapacity to do the act of rising on your own. It's to cause someone to live again after once having been died. And this word is interesting because in each of the miracles, when Jesus heals someone in the Gospel of Mark, this is actually the word that is used. Follow me. We're going to do just a little bit more gymnastics. I want to read an example of that for you. Mark chapter 5, verses 41 to 42. It says this, and it says, "And taking her by the hand," this is Jesus taking a girl who had been sick and dying and dead by the hand. It says, "Jesus, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise." And then the next verse says this, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." Let me show you the picture here. When Jesus says to her, arise, he's using the verb here, agiro, the one which means she did not have the capacity on her own to rise and to stand up. She had been so sick and so ill that she died. Jesus was late in coming that she actually died. She was incapacitated. She was fully and completely dead. No ability to rise up, to stand up on her own. They had screamed, they had cried, they had ran around, they went and got Jesus. Jesus came, he finds her dead, and he says to her, get up, arise. And it's him speaking from the outside with the source of power, with the source of love, with the capacity and the ability to speak to someone who had not the capacity on their own to rise up from a state of death into a place of actually living, breathing life again. Capability from incapability. And in the next sentence then it says, and immediately the girl got up. And Mark here uses that first word, the anastomai. See, the first word he uses shows that he's speaking to someone who has not the capacity to get up and rise because they are dead. But the second word he speaks and that Mark uses shows that she now had a capacity in and of herself, her own strength, her own body, her own ability to rise up and to stand up because something had been done to her from the outside. There had been something that had come into her place of incapacitation and given her the capacity and the ability to stand up and to experience the fullness of life again. And it says they all were immediately amazed. What's my point? See, I think Mark uses this word agiro to show two things to us. First one is this, that the capacity for life had been 100% and completely, totally taken away from Jesus. He was dead. He was dead, dead. He wasn't sleeping. He was put on a Roman cross, and the Roman government doesn't allow people to go on their cross and then just fall asleep. You track with me? He was dead. Historically, truthfully, honestly, he was dead. And so Mark uses this word to describe that, and the angels use the word to describe that because that was the truth. He didn't have the capacity of life. Something had to come from outside, another source, another power, and not just a rant. It had to be a life-giving power. It had to be a life-restoring power. It had to be a transformative power. It had to be the same power that created everything that would recreate and restore full, complete life to Jesus to raise him up out of that grave because he was dead, dead. You tracking with me? And I think Mark is pointing out that picture to help us realize and understand this is why these women were so shocked and afraid, because there was no concept, again, it didn't track with them, that they were going to go to this tomb and not find Jesus there. Because he was dead. And he had been dead for 3 days. I think the second point that Mark is trying to make and why he uses the word agiro here is this. And the reason why I showed you some of the other examples in Scripture is this. I think Mark uses this to put our human state of death into the category of incapacity and disability. Meaning this, he was proving the point, again, that Jesus didn't have the physical capacity to do something autonomously, just like all the other people that he had interacted with and ordered them didn't have the capacity to do it on their own. There was a disability, there was a dismemberment, there was something that had happened to these people that didn't allow them to live to the fullness of what God would have intended them for until Jesus stepped in. So what's the spiritual significance? Why are we doing all this gymnastics? Here's my point. See, the weight and the impact of the world's sin had caused Jesus to be physically and spiritually dead. He was totally, completely dead. You're like, yeah, you've said that a bunch of times. And that's what we celebrated on Good Friday, right? That was actually by God's plan. We looked briefly at Isaiah 53:6, right? That all humanity has gone astray. Each of us has gone to our own way. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it was the weight of that iniquity, the weight of that sin, the weight of that crookedness that caused Jesus to be dead and disabled, disengaged, disconnected from life, unable to live the way humanity is intended to. And we see that when Mary and the other Mary come to the grave, it's the same thing. The weight of that sin, the weight of experiencing the death, they're numbed, they're traumatized, they're incapacitated, they're unable to actually engage and go up and do what the angel has told them because death and sin and the weight of it all has just weighed them down. Again, you're sitting there going, I can see it in your faces. You're like, what's your point? Here's my point. I think that in every area of our lives, what evil desires to do is to overwhelm us, to take us out, and to cause us to be incapacitated. See, I think what evil in this world wants to do is to knock us down, to suck the life out of us so that we don't have the ability to live life to its fullest. What evil in this world wants to do is disable us. It wants to dismember us. It wants us to be incapable of experiencing life the way we were created to, in relationship with God, in relationship with self, and in relationship with one another. That's what evil wants to do. And that's what evil is trying to do again and again and again. That's what evil tried to do to Jesus. That's what evil tried to do to Mary and Mary as they came to the grave. That's what it wants to do to us. So let me ask you two more questions. What things are frightening to you today? Where are your sources of anxiety? Third question, how is evil trying to incapacitate you and steal your joy? See, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I guarantee you, you have connection with those questions. I've got my own list, you've got yours, a new diagnosis, an estranged child, the loss of a loved one too soon, a marriage in need of mending, the loss of a job, a pet that passed away, a love that betrayed you, a group that harmed you. See, evil is active in all of these things. And we ourselves, personally, don't have power over it. But here's the reality. What the resurrection shows us, and I believe Mark's use of this word, is to remind us that evil does not have the final word in our lives. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not us, but it's evil that has now been defeated. It's not us, but it's death that has now been dismembered. It is not us, but it is now the work of evil and of death in this world that has become incapacitated. See, it's not us, but it's because of the work of Jesus and the work of God through the life of his one and only Son, Jesus, both in the crucifixion and in the resurrection, that we can live with new life and with hope, even when this world seeks to give you grief upon grief upon grief. Even when this world seems to give you things that are overwhelming to a place that you're searching, going, where can I find my hope? Where can I find my joy? I want to look at a scripture in the book of Ephesians. Because Paul writes, and he uses this same word. As I was looking at it, I didn't want to just look at, where's this word used in the Gospels, though it's all throughout. And what I began to find is it's used after this, it's used all throughout the New Testament. But there's a particular passage in Ephesians that I want to read to us where this same word agiro is used. But it's not just agiro on its own, it's this word synagiro. Syn meaning together, like synonym or same, right? And so synagiro is to be raised together with or raised alongside with. And Paul uses it in painting this really beautiful picture of what we've been celebrating this Holy Week and what we celebrate today, Easter Sunday. Paul writes and says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Notice the movement, this walking. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among who we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's making a reference here similar to what he did in the 1 Corinthians 15 verse when he talks about sin and death came through a man. The reality of the fall, Adam and Eve in the garden, from the very beginning, that's where evil entered the world. And ever since then, every single person has been born into a state of, yes, goodness and beauty and able to image God, but also marred by sin, marred by evil, marred by brokenness. And Paul reminds us that that's the reality. That's the tension. That's the struggle. That's the fight. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, incapacitated because of the weight of sin in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved and raised up, sin agiro, raised us up with him. Taken from a place of incapacitation because of the weight of sin and the end of death, and brought to a place, a new place, he says. Raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, the work of God, a gift, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that you should walk in them. See, he starts with this action of walking. He moves us to this place of incapacitation and of death. He speaks of being raised together with Christ so that we can walk in a new way. This is the basis of the resurrection. This is the basis of the Christian life. This is what Paul would offer us. This is what Scripture would offer. This is what Jesus would offer us as the answer to those questions. Where and how do you find hope in the midst of things that seem stale and cold and stagnant? Where do you find joy in the midst of a world that seems over and over to want to just cause you grief? Where do you find peace in the midst of situations and circumstances that are outside of your control? It's an acknowledging and it's an understanding that it is out of my control. I cannot do this on my own. And to realize I was not created to. But I was created by a loving God in his image and in his likeness. But we've sinned, we've turned away, we've tried to go our own way, we've tried to do it on our way. But God has stepped in and he's laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And out of that we see the grace, we see the love, we see the power of God to step in, to intervene, to be source that comes from outside of us, without of ourselves, his love and his power to raise again and to rise again and to resurrect with Christ new life within us. New hope, new joy, new freedom, new peace to be able to navigate this world as we live here now in the midst of it and the reality of it and look forward with hope to the not yet. Because the not yet is there as well. It's true. Because he's risen, there's a day that he's coming back again. And Paul writes about that later in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to read it, but what he speaks of is that is when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, when you put your faith and your trust in the power of God, the egiro, the risen power of God, to take something from a place of incapacitation to capacity to live fullness of life, we receive in this life not just a hope for this life, but we receive actually hope for life eternal, life to come. And as Paul goes, if we had the time to do gymnastics in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd be looking at, he says over and over again, risen, 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 alive, 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 resurrected, resurrected. And he's doing this interplay between those two verbs, between those two words, to paint the picture that it's God at work to bring us from this place of incapacitation, inability to do something that is before was considered impossible, but the ability for our lives too to actually be raised up and resurrected, united with Christ, united with him forever for an eternity. If we jump back real quick then to Mark 16, verse 8, it says again that they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment has seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What's incredible, though, is I think these women held on to just a little bit of faith. I think they had just a little bit of belief. And that state of astonishment, that state of trembling, that state of fear didn't last very long. They did end up going in obedience and following and going ahead to Galilee and finding Jesus. The scriptures tell us that Jesus then appeared to not only to them, but also to the disciples, and he appeared to 500 others. Physical, real, bodily resurrection, Jesus alive from the dead, incapacitated to full capacity of life. He appeared to them. And what it did for them was change everything. What it did for them is that they witnessed Jesus keep his word on everything he ever foretold and promised. They experienced that they were not just a people to be saved, that Jesus didn't just come to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that stood in the place to take the penalty of sin, but he came also to bring presence, that he came also to bring the revelation of the fulfillment of promise. They were a people that Jesus actually wanted to be with. He didn't just want to save them, but he wanted to be with them, and not just for now, but for eternity. And that Jesus found joy in that, joy in the process, both of the saving, and even more joy in the being with forever. It wasn't just about the salvation, it was also about the promise of being with, fulfillment of the incarnation. And what they also realized was that this world wasn't all there is. They weren't just left and stuck with incapacity, or with trembling, or astonishment, or fear. They realized that the eternal kingdom that Jesus spoke of was real and was true and was theirs to live into by trusting in the work of God to raise and bring new life again. Some of you still look like you're looking at me going, so what's the spiritual implication of this? What are you talking about? Here's a couple of thoughts. We live in a world that's obsessed with youthfulness, longevity, anti-aging, everything. And I think, honestly, it's because we live in a world that's afraid of death and the uncertainty that comes with it. The hope and the promise of the resurrection offers comfort and assurance, and it matters today. We live in a world of CGI and AI and Photoshop and filters, a world capable of creating altered realities, and some use that, unfortunately, for scams. And the truth and the authenticity of Christ's physical, in the flesh, resurrection matters. It's real, it's true, and it's important today. We live in a world of disconnection, of division, of isolation, despite having more means than ever to be connected to one another in this world. And I think the presence, the physical, bodily presence, the embodiment of love, of truth, of reality, of the resurrection speaks today. It's real, it's true, it matters. We live in a world that's broken by sin. It's marked by pride and greed and hate and endless consumption and injustice. Seemingly, a world I think is seemingly bent on destroying itself. And the restoration of the resurrection matters. It speaks, it brings wholeness, it brings truth, it restores, it repairs. It brings back the capacity to live and experience life again the way we were intended. The world we live in needs the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I get to be participants in that. You and I are invited to be in that. And this morning you might say, but I feel more like those women than I want to acknowledge or admit. I hear this truth, but it scares me. It's afraid, fearful, it's trembling, it's astonishment. When you, Joel, pulled up this morning, you may have noticed there's some daffodils out there. And next to those daffodils, you may have noticed that on some of those berms, there's also these other little green plants. Thank you to those that are part of our gardening team and help beautify and do all that work. But here's why I tell you this. I was with one of them out there the other day, and we were looking at this, and she was kind of frustrated, and I was like, what, those weren't supposed to be there? And she's like, no. She's like, we pulled those bulbs out a year ago. She goes, I can't tell you how many bulbs I pulled out of there. And actually, I remember she had these bins. And she goes, and some of those bulbs are like 2 to 3 feet in the ground. I don't even know how they came back up again. Like, they're under 2 to 3 feet of rock and dirt and this berm and all that. And she goes, how did they get up here? And she and I both were just standing there like amazed at like, whoa. From those little seeds, from those little bulbs, actually birth and grow these beautiful things of new life. And here's my thought for you. If a seed or a bulb buried 2 to 3 feet deep under dirt and rock and darkness and all of that can birth something beautiful and new because it has the power of biological life within it, Would you dare to hope with me and think about and consider what could a little bit of seed of belief in the truth and the reality of the death and the resurrection and the power of God in your life do to birth new life in you and in your home and in your community and in this world? Yes, let's admit the astonishment. Let's admit the overwhelm. Let's admit the fear. It's okay. But to remember that it does not have the last word. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. He fulfilled his promise. God fulfilled his word in his promise in rising Jesus from the dead after being dead, cold, still after 3 days. And he's going to come back again. And if he gave the promise that he did it once, he will do it again. And when he comes back, we're told that we are going to be physically resurrected as well. Even if we're stumbling through this life, in that day and in that time, we will have the capacity, not of our own work and of our own self, but we will have the capacity to stand up full well and look at the face of the one who came to live for us, to die for us, to rise for us, and the fulfillment of our hope will be right there in front of us. Because he came and died not just to be the propitiation, not just to take the payment of our sin, but also to bring about the reality of his eternal presence in our lives now and forever. And it was the joy of his heart to do that for you and for me and for this world. Jesus said this in John chapter 12. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" See, Jesus was saying that the one who unites with him by faith becomes spiritually alive and is transformed from one degree of life to the next. Here's the truth. Easter transformed everything, but it didn't do it all at once. It's a process. It's a process of being transformed through our belief and our faith and our trust in Jesus from glory to glory, Scripture would say. But the process of resurrection goes on and on forever. And Jesus is saying here that even physical death can't stop it. Death actually moves the process of resurrection forward for us to experience actually that place of our perfection with him when you believe in the reality of the resurrection. Death actually moves us and moves that process forward into the perfection. And when our bodies die, our spirits will be reunited with him. We'll be filled with his energy, with his life, with his love, with his goodness. We'll be reunited with our souls and we'll be whole, fully capacitated to live the life that we were created to now and forever. Do you believe this? If so, you can have joy today. If so, you can have hope today. If so, you can have peace today. And if so, you can experience life like never before. And that's my hope and my prayer for each of us.